There will be a missions team meeting on Thursday at 7 to 8 on Zoom, and the captain, Mateus, wanted me to deliver that to you. They're still home and with a baby this week, he will be leading that meeting on Thursday. Just want to get that out there. Said I'd announce it. Okay, let's get into it today, friends. We are going to be looking at chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are a confessional church, which means we have a written confession of what we believe accurately summarizes the scripture. Interestingly enough, you've come to the class where we have a divergence in the text. The original text was, of course, written in 1647 there, as Parliament had given these divines the task of putting together a confession for the Church of England, and they were going to improve upon the 39 articles. Well, so in the third little section on your page here, you see there's the original text, which is the 1640s version there, and then you have the 1788 version. Now, who do you think put that it's the American version. 1788 was the American version. The American Presbyterians, led by John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He was the only clergyman or minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. I've seen a copy of it in Washington, D.C., or the actual one, I guess, in the archives there. It's found his name on there because he's a Presbyterian minister. I thought that was really awesome that he was on the actual Declaration of Independence, the document. Now, there were some questions about, was this actually a biblical justification for the role of the magistrate and the church? And so we'll get into that in a moment. But I just think that's interesting to say, hey, look, these confessions are, subject to change, subject to revision, subject to correction and improvement. And so if we find that they're in error, of course, the king and the ruler of the church is Jesus alone. And how do we know his will? The Word of God. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the founding documents of the church, and the constitutional standards of the church are derivatively the confessions of faith, but those are always underneath the lordship of Christ. So I hope that's a little helpful digression here as we get into the text to think about that this summary is good for us to know the Lord, to think his thoughts after him, to feel appropriate worship toward him, and to express that with our actions. It's useful, but it is not the ultimate standard. Okay, let's get into it. So we're talking about religion and politics today. And isn't that one of the things they tell you not to talk about at dinner tables and Thanksgiving or something like that? Are there rules? And I break the rules all the time because I'm a minister, but religion and politics, is there something else you're not supposed to talk about?
That's it.
Okay, those are the things. Religion and politics, right? So anyway, we're going to get into some deep waters here of things that are no-nos that we shouldn't be discussing, supposedly. But let's get into the text of the Bible real quick. Let's look at Luke 3 real fast, and then we'll read the text of the confession. We'll jump off from Luke 3 today, and we'll read in several places in the Old and New Testament, but we're going to begin there in a very interesting spot. We're going to be in Luke 3. We're going to look at 10 and following. This is John the Baptist speaking in this section. It says, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you're authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would use this time for the furtherance of your people, for the perfecting of your people, the gathering us up and caring for us today, nurturing us. And we ask that this hour be blessed by your Spirit to teach and lead us. We ask it in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. As we get into it, look at this. You've got these people coming to John the Baptist and repenting of their sins. They want to get baptized. They want to repent. They want to have baptism for their sins. And so as you look at the 11th verse there, whoever has two tunics, share with those who has none. And food, likewise. Tax collectors, notoriously sinful people, right? They were extorting their own people, working for the Roman government who was occupying them and saying, he says to them, well, just collect taxes, but don't collect more than you're supposed to. You know, don't cheat people, right? So as you get to the soldiers, now you're thinking about kings, government, and all those who execute their laws, right? The soldiers, right? The military. And you might think, well, Jesus is overturning the world here. You would think that John the Baptist might say, hey, stop being soldiers. Give that up. Because this government has no authority, right? It's subservient to Jesus, right? So he doesn't say that. He just says, do it in a godly manner, right? Don't extort money from anyone or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So he's saying, be a good soldier, okay, to soldiers. Be a good soldier. So he is legitimizing, of course, the civil authority, right? He's legitimizing the civil authority. And we see that the Bible teaches that there are two authority spheres, the civil and the spiritual, okay? And that those two are separate, civil and spiritual, the church and the government. So religion and politics, so to speak. We're going to look at it. What's the Bible teach about these things? So we're going to hit 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I'm going to read the text of the confession, and we'll discuss it today in the time we have remaining. So the Bible has a lot to say about it. We'll look at these four summary statements. I'm just going to read the third version, the third section. I'm going to read the 1788 version, and I'll explain the differences after we finish it. But number one, it says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates, government, to be under him, over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. All right, everybody clear on that? That's a very, very straightforward statement that the government has been ordained by God. All governments are from God to be the servants for his own glory and public good. He's armed them with the power of the sword. Why? Because of sin. This will be restraining sin. Ideally, when it's functionally optimally, it's going to restrain the evil of sin and encourage good behavior and punish evil, right? If you know there are consequences from the law, from the government above you that's ruling you, then there will be a disincentive to do bad and incentive to do good if they're rewarding good behavior too. So that's the reason that God says there's government in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, which we'll look at in a moment. Secondly, can a Christian be a government person or a soldier or someone enforcing law? Well, yes, it says it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace. Who better? In other words, I heard a question back in the day when I was a campus minister at OU of can Christians drink alcohol? And one of my mentors said, Christians are the only people who ought to be drinking alcohol. And he said, because they have self-control, right? It's through the Spirit, right? Who better to be being a civil ruler than a Christian who would exhibit justice and peace, right? So far from running from this office of civil magistrate and that calling, we should be running toward it to serve the Lord, right? That and whatever calling that God gives us, we do so with piety, justice, and peace. If that's with the government, then that's what we do, piety, justice, and peace. Okay, and it says, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So there's a phrase there, the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, right? So the just laws or the good laws of the commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So it gives us the justification for wars because there is sin, there is evil. Then it would make sense that the government of your country should be able to engage in a war. And some Christians throughout church history have disputed that and thought, well, that's evil. We shouldn't be engaging in that. But, you know, the Bible recognizes war. As it says here, he recognizes the soldiers, John the Baptist does, and says, do so justly for peace. And, of course, sin being what it is, it's insidious and it needs to be put down. And the government bears a sword for that purpose, as it says in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. All right, let's get to the third section. Now, this is the original text is quite a bit different than the 1788 text, but I'll read the 1788. Here it is. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments. Okay, so that's a good, that's the same as the earlier text from 1640. So it's making that distinction of the civil and the spiritual, right? The judicial, the government, civil magistrate, and the church as these two spheres of authority. And one thing that's not given to the civil magistrates is the responsibility to administer the word and the sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is the church discipline, right? Or in the least, interfere in matters of faith. Okay. Now that's where it gets different. So look at the second line of the original text. It says, "Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God may be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." So essentially, you would need the government to be clued in on what the Bible teaches, right? Because like that, if they're going to do all these things, making sure the church is doing its job, they would need to do this. And I believe I heard a story back in Houston of a city government trying to censor certain churches from preaching certain things, right? And so it's like they're moving into areas not given to them. But according to the original Westminster Confession of Faith, they were actually doing a pretty good job, you know, which is sad. Because I don't think you can find justification for the civil magistrate functioning in that manner. Here's a clear error in the confession that we've discovered. So let's look at how they revise it in 1788. It says, "Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers," uses the term diakonos in the, or servants in the Romans 13:4. Of the government, it says, "Nursing fathers," interesting word, "it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord." Just like they protect anyone, the magistrates should protect the church of the Lord. "Without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions, without violence or danger." So protecting their freedom to gather and to exercise their religion. And then in the next line it says, "And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians." You get into the questions of, well, what about COVID, right? You know, the government's saying, hey, you shouldn't be meeting, you know, for worship. And that a lot of Christians had problems with that, right? Because that's you feel like you're getting into ground you shouldn't be into there. There's a real good debate there about should Christians follow the advice of the government or the mandates of the government when it comes to worship and when they can worship or not. And it says, according to their own profession and belief, it says, "It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance." So the care of providing order, providing the opportunity for the Christians to worship is what the magistrate should be doing according to the 1788 writers and revisers of this third section of the Westminster Confession, chapter 23. Let's look at the final part. "It is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates." So what do? We pray for them. We honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subjected to their authority for conscience' sake, infidelity or difference in religion doth not make the void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power or just jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. All right, so there we have it. That's the final words on what the Bible teaches about the civil magistrates and their limits, their responsibilities, and our duty toward them. Okay, so the question is, if you notice, what's the most important phrase in the whole thing? And I'm just reading question one here underneath. It's your question box. Sometimes I refer to them, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I just leave them to you to do throughout the week. But the first and most important phrase in this whole thing is the first phrase. Look at section one. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. And it says he hath ordained these civil magistrates and all those that execute the laws to be under him. So that's why we can't obey. We obey, we honor, we serve our government, right? But we don't obey them when they tell us to do things that go against God's word, right? So what would be an example of that? How do we show that God's a supreme king and ruler of the universe? Any thoughts?
Okay, yeah. Like in what capacity? Like, you mean historically?
Give me an example.
Well, I mean, if you're a Christian in 1930s Germany, mm-hmm. You probably don't want to be the guy herding people in the trains.
Yeah, hiding the Jewish folks who are being rounded up to be killed. In that way, you're gonna hide them, protect their lives. That's an example. I didn't bring the book with me. I thought about it. Bonhoeffer documentary or biography that I've read is very helpful on that. That his struggle through that story as a German in the 30s. Yeah, very interesting story, of course. The Hiding Place, if you've ever read or seen that one, very good resource on that. I recommend that one highly to each of you to go. There's a documentary on Amazon Prime if you don't want to read the book. You know, there's always a visual option for those of you who don't want to read the book, but it's the story of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister and their travails during the concentration camps and forgiving those who had hurt her during her life. It's a very powerful story. That's one. Let's use a biblical one. Daniel's in Babylon, and they say, hey, you got to bow down to this idol and only serve this guy, this king, right? And what's Daniel say? Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to worship a false god or some king. I'm going to worship the Lord only. And so then he's thrown in the lion's den for that, right? So there's his friends are thrown into the furnace for praying or not. Or it's, I maybe have those stories backwards, but there's two good examples there in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 of those two times where disobedience is required and commended of the government. John and Peter stand before the magistrate and they tell him, hey, stop. In Acts 4, they say, hey, stop preaching so much. Stop preaching about Jesus. And then what do you say? Well, we got to obey God rather than man. This is our calling. We have to preach Jesus. So if you're going to prohibit me from preaching Jesus, I cannot abide by that. And so those are things. So there's a few examples, but in general, do we obey the authorities? Yes, we do. We honor the authorities. That's what, because they're God's servants, right? The God's the sovereign. Okay, so let's see. Look on the back of your page here. In the New Testament era, question five: the church is Israel, and so there's no nation. No nation is God's chosen nation. That's kind of why the third section has some wonky theology there, because it's taking up principles from the old covenant and applying them without modification here. It says that, but the question says here, no nation is God's chosen nation. However, all governments are God's governments, right? Because as we'll read in a moment, all governments are God's governments. Let's look at Romans 13. Well, let's actually go to 1 Peter 2. I usually go with Romans 13 here, but let's go with 1 Peter. Chapter 2. It says in verse 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That would be all soldiers, governors, anyone underneath the emperor. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So that's the idea there, as subject to the emperor. Now, fascinatingly enough, if you go look down at the fifth chapter, looking at the final greetings of this letter, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. So do you think he's actually seated in Iraq when he says this in Babylon? He's seated where? Where's he writing this from? From Rome, yes. So he's using a code word that the early Christians used in the first century of Rome, and they called it Babylon. He's seated in Babylon. So the same person who's seated in Babylon, most likely, if not already, will soon be a prisoner of Nero, the emperor of Rome. And so he is commending his followers, the church, Christians, to obey and honor the authorities, right? This is so the idea of, like, well, I don't want to submit to that civil authority because it's not Christian, or it's not. Well, this guy had it pretty bad. I mean, like, he had a very antichrist situation above him, but he still honored the government and commended all the believers to honor the government as God's chosen government, right? So it says in the question 5, therefore, to refuse to obey, participate personally in the governments of the world, or to only participate insofar as the country is explicitly Christian, is missing the mark. Paul in Romans 13 calls the government a servant of God. How can Christians who engage in civil government be in the world and not of the world, or no longer being conformed by the old pattern, but transformed by the new mind? What are some thoughts on that? How could you as a Christian today participate in our civil government here in our current context? Any thoughts?
Well, we can vote.
You can vote. Yeah. You can vote. Absolutely.
Well, I mean, do you think our civil authorities now are at a place where serving in it is a direct contradiction to God's word? Would that put you like in direct rebellion to God if you were to serve in civil government today or vote or participate? But if you're in the old Soviet Union, that could be an issue.
Yeah. If the government's telling you to kill somebody, and you're not a soldier, that's not your job, then, or to hurt somebody in that regard, there's a situation where if they're calling you to sin, then you got to disobey. But if it's not clearly sinful, then so for instance, the speed limit's 55. I don't like it. I want to go 65. Am I obligated to obey the 55? Yes.
Technically,
yes, you are. You're to obey the laws of the land is what we're called to in Romans 13. So I feel like there's you got to think about that. It's like, now are they going to enforce the 55? They might. They might not enforce it to 62 or whatever. But we're entitled to, or we're called to obey the laws of the land as long as they're not causing sin. So they're going to make calls on things like that. Okay, they think the best interest of the people to keep people safe is 55 or 65 or 40 or school zone 20 or, they're going to make it to where they think the most people are going to be helped by these laws and these regulations. There's going to be regulations and laws innumerably, added to our world. And the laws are super long and there's a lot to them. And so there's going to continue to be developing government over us. And we are obligated to obey all of it, as long and so much as it's not sinful, and causing dishonor to God. Isn't that quite an exercise of faith to trust the Lord and say, hey, I'm going to honor this government. I know you've placed, you're sovereign. This is a direct direct outworking of our theology. God is sovereign over all things. No renegade molecules. Every 4 years, we get a new president, and every 2 years, we get a new Congress. And it's like, this is not surprising to God. These are the guys that he, are the men and women he has for us in our current world.
A lot of times, in some Christian circles, the perception is if it's not a just law, then it's not like
free to
not obey it.
Yeah,
you know, but
that's
hard to really.
That's directly contradictory to what he's saying. I mean, like that's directly contradictory to what the scriptures are saying. Yeah. Like, and so, and you see what they're thinking. You know, it's like, but that you get into some pretty bad places when you take that to its fruition.
Yeah.
You know, to its completion there. So, yes, one is voting, participating, running, serving in. I mean, all these things we can do and should do if called to do so. Yeah. But not be like the world. Yeah, yeah.
I mean, can you get into some pretty bad situations if you assume every law is a just law?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would be turning off your brain. Yeah, so don't turn off your brain. So be conformed, not be conformed, but transformed by the new of your mind. So you don't want to be conformed to this, oh, the government said so, so I have to do it, right? So that's not the ultimate government. The government can't go above what the Lord said. And that's even the king of Israel. You know, you see this in the king of Israel back in the old covenant. The king was subject to what God said. He would inquire of the Lord, you know, should we go to this battle or not this battle? And the prophets would be consulted. So the word of God would be over the king. And there's a really fun distinction between the civil and spiritual authorities, and that the king couldn't go in and run the sacrifices. He had to rely upon the priesthood to do that, right? One example is Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:18. You know, he gets leprosy because he goes in and goes. God strikes him with leprosy because he goes and tries to do the spiritual kingly work instead of allowing that to be God's ordained instrument. So he supersedes his role there. We got just a minute here. Any questions or thoughts on this? There's way too much to talk about today that we didn't get into any of it. But if you have more questions or thoughts on these particular things, I would encourage you to stick around after the service and let's talk about it at lunch. Let's have lunch. You know, that'd be great. So we're going to have some chili lunch there, and there should be plenty of chili and plenty of time to talk about these things more. All right. With that said, let's take a moment to pray and thank the Lord for this time together. Our gracious God, we thank you that you do give us authorities to lead us, whether it be parents whom we owe honor to, or bosses, or governing officials, any authority placed above us. We ask that by your grace, you would enable us to honor and serve in those different respects and roles. We ask that those of us who are in authority over others in our different places and stages of life to be honorable and just and righteous in the discharge of our responsibility to steward those whom you've entrusted to us and their good and their health. We ask that you would help us to shepherd the hearts of those who are under our supervision. And as we manage, as we lead, as we love and serve those whom you've entrusted to us, whether it be spouses, children, coworkers, employees, any of those who we have to serve for your glory, that you'd help us, enable us to do that for your sake. We pray that you give us a spirit of submission to the laws of the land, that we would view them not as a hindrance, but as a gift from you for our good, by your hand as our loving Heavenly Father. We ask that you'd help us to believe these things and that they're true and good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's rock and roll.